Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on Facebook at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. We continue our exposition of the book of Exodus. We're in Exodus chapter 10, verses 25 through 11:10 today. That is, if we get that far. We pick up the narrative in Exodus 10, 25. Moses said to Pharaoh, "You must let us have sacrifices and burnt offerings, that we may sacrifice them to the Lord our God. Therefore, our livestock, too, will go with us." And we talked about this next sentence in our last program. "Not a hoof will be left behind, for we shall take some of them to serve the Lord our God, and until we arrive there, we ourselves do not know with what we shall serve the Lord." But again, the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. Actually, Pharaoh did it. The Lord just fixed it in the way it was bent. Pharaoh was not willing to let them go. Pharaoh said to him, "Get away from me. Beware. Do not see my face again, for in the day you see my face, you shall die." Moses said, "You're right. I shall never see your face again." Then the Lord said to Moses, "One more plague I will bring on Pharaoh and on Egypt." This is the climax. "After that, after this plague, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will surely drive you out from here completely. Speak now in the hearing of the people, that each man ask from his neighbor and each woman from her neighbor, ask for articles of silver and articles of gold." And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Furthermore, the man Moses himself, we now learn, we're not surprised, he was greatly esteemed in the land of Egypt. Literally, he was very great, not only in the sight of the people of Israel, but in the sight of Pharaoh's servants. Moses said, "Thus says the Lord, about midnight I'm going to pass through the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn of the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on the throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who's behind the millstones, all the firstborn of the cattle as well. Moreover, there shall be a great cry in all the land of Egypt, such as has not been before, and such as shall never be again. But against any of the sons of Israel, I'll draw a line, a dog shall not even bark, whether against man or beast, that you may understand how the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. And all these your servants, they're going to come down to me and bow themselves before me and say, 'Go out, you and all the people who follow you,' and after that I will go out." And Moses went out from Pharaoh in hot anger. The Lord said to Moses, "Pharaoh will not listen to you, so that my wonders will be multiplied in the land of Egypt." And Moses and Aaron performed all these wonders before Pharaoh. Yet the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the sons of Israel go out of his land. Folks, when God says enough is enough, the Lord God can stop the dogs of Egypt from even barking, much less biting his people. Moses and Israel stood at a watershed moment in the history of God's ancient people, a moment that would redefine them and their calendar. What was about to happen would remake the Hebrew calendar and establish the date of their impending exodus from Egypt under the mighty hand of God, as the beginning of their new year. Today we pick up the threads of the narrative that we passed over lightly and didn't get around to in our last message, and move on into chapter 11, where, in parting from Pharaoh, Moses leaves the wicked monarch with an ominous warning of the final and climactic judgment of God upon Egypt. So far, the Lord has devastated Egypt with his plagues. Pharaoh's courtiers had told him, "Don't you know? The land is being destroyed. Wake up, your majesty. God has made his name known." When Moses came to Egypt, Pharaoh's dismissive answer to Moses was, "I don't know, Yahweh. Who is this God? Anyway, I don't fear him." Well, now God has made his name known through his signs and his wonders in this evil empire. God has made a mockery of the deities of Egypt. He has disabused Pharaoh and his servants of any lingering illusion that Yahweh, that is the Lord, is some local, yokel, tribal deity inferior in power to the gods of Egypt. All of God's judgment in the form of these plagues have made a powerful statement to the contrary. That statement transcends Egypt. We find as Israel was beginning to make its conquest in and around the land of Cana, that all the nations of the ancient world in the sphere of Egypt's political and economic influence, they've heard about what God did in Egypt. Now the Lord is close to the climax of his judgments upon Pharaoh and his servants. The roof is about to fall in, round 10, and the knockout is coming up. But what we have here in the verses I previously read is a prelude to the final blow. As we pick up the threads of the narrative concerning round 9, where the Lord afflicts the Egyptians alone with a plague of symbolic but palpable darkness, I want to return to verse 25 to a point that we only touched lightly in passing. I'm talking about chapter 10, verse 25. "For therein is the gospel implicitly declared in the ancient text." Let me read verse 25 again. "And Moses said, 'You must also let us have sacrifices and burnt offerings, that we may sacrifice them to the Lord our God.'" Embedded in this verse is this lesson. Sinful man cannot even approach a holy God, much less be accepted by him and worship him, without an atoning sacrifice. That's the burnt offering, to cleanse us of our pollution. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22 reminds us of the overarching lesson. "For without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin." Now listen, most of you know this, but for any who don't, animal sacrifices were symbolic of that reality. Emblematically, they anticipated the future atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, on the cross. When Christ died on that Roman cross, his propitiation, that word means satisfaction, extended backward, and it covered the sins of the saints of God in former days who were forgiven on credit, as it were. Until the time of his offering, the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin, the book of Hebrews tells us. These were always instructive or pedagogical in their intent to teach us that man needs an offering to be accepted by God. That message was the instructional element of the sacrificial system of the Old Testament. Even at this point in the history of Revelation, the Old Testament saints understood that a holy God must be satisfied, must be propitiated at the approach of sinful man. There must be an acknowledgement via sacrifice that there is a chasm between God and man, not just in terms of his greatness, his awesome transcendence, but in terms of his absolute purity or holiness. Again, I say, when you read the Old Testament, remember, the blood of mere bulls and goats, such as they were required to offer would be when they were finally released and went into the wilderness, they could never discharge guilt per se. They could never expiate sin, atone for it. Such sacrifices in themselves could not purify the stain of our sinful pollution that separates us from God. Yet, as an expression of their faith in a merciful, compassionate, and gracious God, who is willing to forgive sins and who is willing to pardon the shortcomings of his people, when they obeyed God's instructions, his directions, and offered the sacrifices that he directed, they were accepted on credit, as it were, until the time that Christ would make the one true and all-sufficient atonement for the sins of human beings. So in summary, verse 25, chapter 10, reminds us that the Lord then or now cannot be approached without a blood offering. That language scandalizes a lot of people. I'm sorry about that. That's the reality. God's holy wrath against fallen sinners cannot be propitiated. It cannot be satisfied. And our guilt cannot be removed, cannot be pardoned, cannot be atoned for without the death of the sinner. Sin is a capital crime against heaven. So the sinner either dies in his own person or in the person of the substitute. And Jesus Christ came into the world to be your substitute and mine. And if we will receive him as such, as our Lord and Savior, then we will be forgiven, we will be pardoned, we will be justified in the sight of God. We will be accepted into the family of God. And if we don't, then we will be rejected forever. Christ was that all-sufficient, all-covering substitute, without whose atoning blood applied to us. We cannot and we will not be saved from our sins, and we will face a rendezvous with the judgment of God. How blessed we are to know him, whom to know is life eternal. In verse 26, there's another lesson. He says, therefore, our livestock will go with us. We need them for sacrifice. Not a hoof will be left behind, for we shall take some of them to serve the Lord our God, that is to worship him through sacrifice. And until we arrive there, we don't have instructions. We don't know with what we shall serve the Lord. Folks, when we leave Egypt to serve the Lord, I say again, the people of God must not leave anything on the bank of Egypt because we do not know what or how much the Lord may require of us. What we do know is this. God has called us to take up our cross and to follow after the Lord Jesus wherever he leads at whatever price. Love and gratitude compels us to give our all to him, for he first loved us and gave his all for us. 1 John chapter 1, verses 4, 9, and 10 says this, by this the love of God was manifested in us, that God, historically, sent his only begotten Son into the world, so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us, that is, he loved us first, and he sent his Son to be the propitiation, the offering of satisfaction, that is, for our sins. Jesus Christ humbled himself to set us free from our own spiritual bondage. Theirs was merely physical. He became poor, says the Apostle Paul, that we might become rich. In view of that, who of us can hold back anything as if to say that he who shed his own blood to redeem us from the slave market of sin is asking too much? Don't leave anything back on the banks of Egypt. In verse 28 is another lesson we should observe. Pharaoh said to Moses, get away from me. Beware, do not see my face again, for in the day you see my face, you shall die. Intimidation is Satan's weapon of choice for the stubbornly faithful, those that the devil cannot seduce by temptation or reduce by aggravation. He will always try to cow some way or other by intimidation. Pharaoh, so far, had used ridicule, disappointment, fatal compromises, and now royal intimidation to throw Moses off the mission. Like Pharaoh, Satan's minion, the devil has a whole bag of tricks to trip us up. Ridicule works well with those who have a high need for peer approval, those who can't stand the thought of being mocked. None of us like it. Others are idealistic individuals who have a tough time distinguishing between the world as it ought to be and the world as it is. These suffer great depression when their too high expectations are dashed on the rocks of reality. Compromise is certainly a favorite tactic with genial people who like comfortable solutions that leave everybody happy, though maybe no one holy. When all else fails, the enemy plays his trump card. That trump card appeals to the fear factor and the coward in all of us. The devil threatens us, or he threatens the ones we love with the loss of things that we hold dear. Maybe the loss of a job, or the loss of our material well-being, the loss of dreams and opportunities, the loss of health, or maybe even the loss of life itself. That's what Moses faced here. Anytime we find ourselves hesitating at the forks of the road, where God's will leads in one direction and the will of our flesh leads in another, there's a good chance that one or more of these tactics I've just mentioned are in play. In such cases, folks, we ought to ask ourselves, I know what is right, so why am I here halting between two opinions? Is it the risk of ridicule or mockery that holds me back? Is it disappointment that has dampened my ardor for the Lord, unrealized expectations, perhaps? Am I halting between two opinions because I'm tempted by compromise, you know, the happy medium, tempted between doing what is right and what is wrong? Am I trying to find the middle ground that will buy me a half a loaf without creating too much stress and discomfort in my life? Or is it as here, in chapter 10, verse 29, am I halting between two opinions because of the devil's intimidation, the fear that I may lose my life or other things that I hold dear? Well, in our humanity, we're all subject to those things, and therefore we've got to be alert that we do not succumb to them. It is some comfort to us to realize that the enemy typically, as I've mentioned before, gets shriller and deadlier when the faithfulness of God's servants frustrate and threaten his strongholds. The devil will not spend his strength where he has little at stake. People who offer him little resistance require little resistance. To them, he just offers assistance. In chapter 11, verse 1, there's another lesson. Then the Lord said to Moses, one more plague I will bring on Pharaoh and on Egypt. After that, he will let you go from here. And when he lets you go, he will surely drive you out from here completely. The lesson here is this. God makes the wicked the servant of his own purposes. You remember that line of Solomon in Proverbs. Man proposes, but God disposes. Man makes his choices, but folks, the Lord God, our sovereign God, determines the outcomes. Human plans go awry, but God's plans never do. I like to say he's always on time and on the dime. Pharaoh's plan had been all along to keep the Hebrews in bondage. In the end, God will so exasperate this wicked monarch that Pharaoh will drive them out. Again, God makes the wicked, in this case, Pharaoh, the servant of his own purposes. God did that, you recall, with the hostility of Joseph's brothers. After Jacob, the family patriarch, had died, Joseph's brothers, in their heavy, intractable sense of guilt for wanting to kill Joseph after they had settled for selling Joseph, later, after Jacob died, they feared that now Joseph might settle an old score. Though Joseph had long ago forgiven them, it's so psychologically typical, they retained some residual anxiety about his intentions. So they approached him after their father's death. They reminded Joseph of Jacob's appeal to him to forgive their transgressions against them. Joseph's answer makes my point. My point being that God makes the wicked the servant of his own purposes. He says, as for you, look, I paraphrase, you meant evil against me. But the truth is, God meant your evil for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people, that is, the nation Israel, alive. You'll find that in Genesis 50, verse 20. Again, I say, God makes evil the servant of his own purposes. And of course, there's that beautiful story of Esther, the comely Jewish queen of the Persian king. In that narrative, God turned the malignant and murderous intentions of Haman the Agite against Esther's uncle Mordecai and all of her people, turned it around in such a way that in the end, Mordecai was elevated to a place of great power and influence in the Persian court. And in the process, one of the bitterest enemies of the Jews throughout the empire was eliminated. I say again, God makes evil men and evil designs the servant of his own purposes. So let's always remember that as we march forward in the times of our life. God makes all things, including what we see as bad things, work together for the spiritual and eternal good of those who love him, that is, those who are called according to his purposes. Romans 8:31 says, if God be for us, who, or what in the final analysis is the idea, can really be against us? I mean, if God is for us, who can ultimately harm us? Folks, if our hearts are pure, and of course, our hearts are never perfectly pure, we're talking relatively here. If our hearts are pure, our hands are clean, our head is in the game, our consciences are clear, then know that when evil comes, God will make it a servant of his purpose. And his purpose is always for our ultimate enlargement and enrichment in Christ and all eternity to the glory of God. Well, in verse 2 of chapter 11, speak now in the hearing of the people that each man ask from his neighbor and each woman from her neighbor for the articles of silver and articles of gold. There's a lesson there, too. God calls us out of the world, folks, but never empty. In the end, we are told, this is God's promise, we shall inherit the earth. And this text illustrates symbolically. It prefigures how God will fulfill his promises. Earlier, when the Lord called Moses, he told Moses back in chapter 3, verses 21 through 22, I will grant this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. We certainly haven't seen it up till now. And it shall be that when you go, you will not go out of Egypt empty-handed. But every woman shall ask of her neighbor and every woman who lives in her house articles of silver and articles of gold and for clothing. And you will put them on your sons and daughters. Thus you will plunder the Egyptians. Well, folks, nothing has changed about that. So it is to this day. God has promised us that Christ will return in power and in glory. God has promised us that we will rule and reign with him. God has promised us that we will inherit the earth. We will plunder it. God has promised us that eye has not seen, ear has not heard. God has promised us that it has not entered into the mind of man, the things the Lord God has in store for his people. He has promised us that there will be no more tears, no more grief, no more pain, no more darkness, but the very glory of God will be our light. God has promised us that we have an inheritance undefiled, incorruptible, and one that will never fade away. We have an inheritance impervious to the ravages of time and circumstance. As surely as the Lord fulfilled his temporal promise to Moses and Israel, after all of that battle, that contest with Pharaoh, that they would plunder the Egyptians, just as surely he will fulfill his eternal promises to us. The world will come to us upon its knees. You and I, who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we will see that. Jesus Christ came into the world to save us from our sins, and he came into the world to fulfill God's promises, spoken of by Mary in her famous Magnificat, Luke chapter 1, verse 46. Read it. It applies to all of the people of God. Well, dear friends, thank you for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.